Open your Bibles to two places, please. If you would put a bookmark of some sort in John chapter 13, but we're going to be starting in Luke 22, but you want to put a bookmark over in chapter 13 of John. We're at this place now, Luke 22, literally hours before the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus, hours before this kangaroo court trial begins, and the torture and the crucifixion of Jesus. And Jesus here is actually arranging a very special and traditional, at the same time, Passover supper or Passover Seder with the guys and for the guys. Earlier in the chapter, we're told that Jesus sends Peter and John to go into a place in the city where they'll find a man who's holding a jar of water. Don't think of a mason jar. Think of a really big pot, okay? But a jar of water. And to follow that man, go to such and such place, and you'll see the master of the house here, and then he'll direct you from there. Jesus has made, how, we're never told. He's made arrangements beforehand. And he tells them to prepare the Passover, and they do, just as they have since they were boys. They know what it means to prepare for the Passover, for the lamb to be slaughtered and all that, and they prepare. Everything is there and ready for them. It's interesting, you know, when we read through the first three Gospels, the Synoptics they're called, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you know, when we look at this time that deals in the upper room, you know, on average, we might be talking about 30-some verses in any of these Gospels that cover that period. Whereas John, not writing 10, 20, 30 years after the event, writing 60 years after the event, he writes with a different intention. He's not wrong, and there's something wrong about this. He just has a different intention. That's why the Gospel of John is so different. He spends five chapters on the upper room, and that's why we're going to go there in a little bit. But we're going to start in chapter 22. Jesus is spending private time. Most of us don't think about this question, but if you know that you're going to die, if you know that tonight, you know, you're going to be arrested and all the things that are going to happen, you know, what do you want to do? He wants to spend time with the 12. He wants to spend very special time with them. No more crowds, no more scribes and Pharisees, no more verbal traps or philosophical traps, any of that stuff. Just him and the 12. And yeah, the 12. I mean, Judas is among them. And the devil has already entered into Judas. That's been told to us earlier in the chapter. But Jesus is going to spend this very special time with them. And he takes us through, leading up to what we're going to look at here. They've already gone through the meal. And they've gone through, you know, the bread and saying, this bread is my body, and giving it to them. And then they've gone through the cups. And if you're not familiar with a Passover Seder, there are four glasses or four cups of wine, okay? And they have names to them that are taken from Exodus chapter 6. The cup of sanctification is the first one, cup of deliverance, the cup of redemption, and the cup of joy. And it's the cup of joy that Jesus says, this cup is the cup of the new covenant that's in my blood. You know, drink it as often as you do it in remembrance of me. That's all taking place here, and having now taken place, something really interesting begins. And it says in verse 21, Jesus says, "But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it's been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." So Jesus, who's been telling these guys all along, "I'm going to die. We're going up to Jerusalem." He's been telling them this for months. "I'm going to die. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. I'm going to be tortured. He's even used expressions like crucified. I will rise again." They don't get it. They do not understand. They really believe the kingdom is coming in. And now, because of that, because they don't get it, they get into what you could call the stupidest argument ever in the history of the world. And this is a very solemn time for us, because we're the church, right? This is a very solemn time. This is the Last Supper. This is all that. No, it's the stupidest argument in the history of the world. After Jesus says, that.
Okay.
They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would betray them, betray him. Okay, which I find interesting. First of all, that they didn't understand what was about to happen, and they also didn't say, "Oh, well, that would be Judas." They didn't just assume it's going to be Judas. See, we all know it's Judas because that's the history. But they're not assuming it's going to be Judas. In fact, we're told they began to go back and forth and wonder if it's them. We're told in other Gospels, they say, "Master, is it I?" So what are they thinking? I'm capable of this. I'm capable of betraying him. But they don't really understand what is going on here. And so now the stupid argument begins in verse 24. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Now, you need to understand, these are not 12 educated men off at a corner having a scholarly debate. That's not what's going on. It's an argument. These are grown men, and they're having an argument over which of them is going to be the greatest. They don't get the idea that Jesus is going to die. They really don't comprehend this. They think he's going to bring in the kingdom, and the argument has to do with which one of them is going to be the grand poobah, for those of you who remember the Flintstones, okay? So if you were raised on that, you understand what I'm talking about. Okay, so, and that's why it's a stupid argument, because if, you know that thing, if I was Jesus, right, what would you say? If you were him, you'd say, "Yo, dummies, you're arguing over who's the greatest. Look who's here, you know? Can you go, you know, water skiing without a boat? Can you do that?" You know, but they don't do that. But he just lets them argue, and then he gives them some perspective. You got to understand, this is a stupid argument, and it's happened before. We read about it in, you know, Mark 9, Luke 9, Matthew 18. Now they're doing it again. Good grief, get over it. You know, he's already told them it doesn't work that way. The greatest in the kingdom is going to be the least of all. He's told them these things. And I don't know why it's happening. I would conjecture a few things. First of all, if you go back to, you know, some of the earlier times when they argued, it actually followed the transfiguration. It was Peter, James, and John who were with Jesus up on the top of this mountain. Jesus is transfigured. The nine are down at the bottom of the mountain. They're coming down the mountain, and Jesus says to the guys, "Don't tell anybody what you've seen." So now they get down to the bottom of the mountain, and of course, on top of that, here's the nine down at the bottom of the mountain, and they're trying to cast the demon out of this demon-possessed boy. They can't do it. Jesus has to cast out the demon. And I have often wondered, that's all it is, just conjecture, okay? It's not in the scripture, it's just conjecture. Did Peter, because he'd be the first one you'd expect to say this, did Peter say, "I could have cast that demon out"? You know? Or when they're walking along the road, you know, did Andrew, Peter's brother, come up to him and say, what'd you do all night? What'd you do up in the mountain? And I can't tell you. What do you mean you can't tell me? Jesus said, I can't tell you. I introduced you to Jesus. What do you mean? Come on, these are brothers. These are men. These are guys who have been in business together. They're fishermen. They're rough guys, most of them. In fact, the only educated one, really, probably most educated, I should say, among them would have been Judas. And so they're getting into this really stupid argument. And now, I don't know why, you know, except what I've said, you know, they think the kingdom is coming. And they're jockeying for position. And they're convinced, each one is convinced, he's the greatest. So you know that your buddy Peter or James and John, you know, we think of John as the apostle of love. No, he gets that later. He gets that tag later. John is always ready for a fight. John and James are called the sons of thunder. Jesus called them the sons of thunder for a reason, because they were loud and they were always ready to kill somebody. So and Jesus picked them. You think about this. He picked these guys to be the A-team. These are the guys. They're the A-team. You laugh. He chose you too. And so they get into this stupid argument. And Jesus says, look, he says, the kings of the Gentiles. And we all know who the Gentiles are, because most of us here come from Gentile blood. But so let's sort of put it in more graphic terms that you would think of if you were Jewish in those days. He'd be saying the kings of those wretched pagans. That's really what you are before you came to Christ. Okay, the kings of the wretched pagans, they lord it over them. And those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. That's the way it works in our country, right? I mean, government takes 80% of your income, gives you 5% back, and says, yeah, we took care of you. We're your benefactor. He says, but you're not to be like that in the kingdom, in God's kingdom. And if you're in Christ, you're a part of the kingdom. And though we live in this world, in Christ, we're a part of the kingdom. He's saying, you, and that includes us, are not to be like that. He said, instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest. Now, we kind of lose that. What does that mean, to be like the youngest? Well, David was the youngest. Where was he? He was out with the sheep. He takes, you know, the filthy job. The youngest always got the filthiest jobs, those of you who are babies in the family. That's a different issue. Back then, that was the idea. So the greatest among you is to be like the youngest. And the one who rules is to be like the one who serves. Jesus is saying you have to flip the funnel. Turn the pyramid upside down. It's different in the kingdom of God than it is in the kingdom of men. Listen to me. This is not intended to be a theoretical discussion this morning. This is from the Word of God. He says it to those guys, and he's saying it to us who are seated here today. We, if you're in Christ, you are a member of the kingdom of God. So he's saying this is what he expects from us now, and there's payment later for how we've handled it when the kingdom is realized in all of its fullness. But there's a responsibility that we have now. He says, you're not to be like that. The problem is, we love titles. We love the rock star mentality. We love to elevate people who, you know, have the big names and the big titles. And, you know, titles are titles. I mean, sometimes the titles are necessary. But we like kings and presidents and CEOs and CFOs and CIOs. And if that's your title, that's fine. I mean, I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm saying the flesh loves that stuff. And because we love that stuff, it comes into the church sometimes. So we elevate personalities. Have you noticed? I'm not going to name any, but I mean in the church at large, we elevate personalities sometimes. Certain men who teach, certain women who teach, and ooh, and ah, I love to hear what they have to say because there's so much wisdom. Okay, maybe they do. You know, maybe God's given them wisdom and a pulpit and an opportunity. But we need to be careful who we're bowing down to. There's only one who's the king. There's only one who's our redeemer. And he's saying it's not to be that way in the kingdom of God. Don't get so romanced and intoxicated with power and titles and personalities and stuff like that. People love, like I say, kings, presidents, CEOs, reverend. Jesus is saying, the greatest among you will be the one who serves. And I want you to look a little closer here. He says in verse 27, he says, for who is greater, the one who's at the table or the one who serves? I mean, you go to a restaurant and you see a bunch of people sitting around the table, and there's waiters and waitresses and busboys serving around them. Who are you going to think is the greatest person? You're going to think the greatest people are the ones at the table because they're being served by others. Jesus says, no, no. He says, who's the greatest one? The one at the table or the one who serves? He says, is it not, meaning in this kingdom, is it not the one who's at the table? But I'm among you as one who serves. And he is the greatest. So he's making the point that the greatest is the one who does the serving. We don't think that way. That's not the way we're wired. That's not the way this kingdom of this world works. We have to be careful that we don't bring the kingdom of this world, the mentality of the kingdom of this world, into the church. But this word, serve, serves, serving, servant, slave, they all come from one word, diakonos, in the Greek. We translate that as deacon. Now, some of us, depending upon the church background we come from, think, oh, deacon, now that's a position with some authority and some power to it. No, actually, it means slave. That's literally what it means, a slave. And any authority, any respect that goes to that person who has that position comes because they serve. It's because they're a servant first. That's the issue. The title is meaningless. The title does not connote power or authority. It's the heart to serve. Those are people who lead by serving. You know, and we're all leaders one way or the other. Leading, authority, greatness, you know, we can associate those ideas. And sometimes we think those things are wrong. And so a lot of people don't want to be leaders. We're actually all leaders one way or the other. Some of us are leaders, very formal leaders. You have titles, you're responsible for a company or a ministry responsibility of some sort. Maybe you're an informal leader in the sense that God brings people your way. God brings people your way. They have needs, and you're just there, and you don't understand it, but you look over the course of your life, and you see a pattern. You realize God continues to bring people my way and wants me to minister to them. You're a leader. You need to take that seriously and take that responsibility seriously. So whether it's formal, whether it's informal, whether it's really large, you may have a lot of people that you have responsibility to counsel or to teach or to lead or whatever it may be, whether it's in business or whether it's in ministry, or it may be small. Think of parenting. Parenting is leadership, and parenting is what an awesome responsibility it is to be a parent. When we think of greatness, we think of people with titles. Who's the greatest? I mean, just in the church. Who's the greatest in the church? Is it not, based upon what Jesus is saying, is it not the person who's ministering to the most basic needs of everybody else? Aren't the greatest the ones who are taking care of people's needs, cleaning the toilets, changing diapers? Is it not those people who vacuum? Is it not those who work in the parking lot? Is it not those who ush? Is it not those who greet? Or, you know, is it not someone like that? Aren't those the greatest? And there's others. There are all types of ways of serving in the church, the formal church. And within our lives, there are all sorts of ways of serving. The problem is, what we do very often is, because of a rock star mentality, we think it's the people who have the biggest title. Or, I'm just going to say, the guy who stands behind the box. You know, that must be the person with the most authority and all in the church. No, Jesus is the one with the authority in the church. The rest of us are to be obedient to what he's called us to do, whatever that may happen to be. Every single one of us is very different. By the way, what I don't find Jesus doing here is rebuking them for the stupidest argument in the history of the world. What he does is, if you will, he redeems the idea of greatness, or he redirects, maybe that's a better way of putting it, he redirects the whole discussion about what is greatness. You know, let me ask you a question. You think about this. Do you want to be great? Don't answer. In your mind, though, answer. Do you want to be great? Now, some of you might be thinking, yeah. Well, if that's really your attitude, depending upon how you qualify that, you may be selfish, arrogant, proud. There may be some correction that God wants to bring in your life. He wants to bring in all of our lives. But it's not such an easy question. Because some of you who are thinking now, well, I guess the right answer is no. I don't want to be great. Really? You don't want to have a great walk with God? You don't want to have a great marriage? You don't want to raise great kids? You don't want to be a part of a great church or to lead a great company or whatever it is that God's called you to? See, it's not so easy to figure out, is it? It's, how's God calling you? How's God calling you? And how's he leading you? Are you willing to be humble and allow him to do this work in your life? Jesus redirects their whole idea, and he says, verse 28, he says, there's a kingdom that's coming. He says, you are those who've stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, there's a kingdom coming. We know that. I hope you know that. There is a kingdom. We only see the beginning of it now as Christ lives in our hearts. But one day we will be transformed, and the true sons of God, the people who know the Lord, will be revealed, and the people who've been faking it will pass away. And we will move on into this new kingdom. And he says to the 18, he says, and you will sit on thrones. And you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. That's just an amazing picture right there. That they will judge on these thrones. And imagine, you know, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And the 12 on their thrones. Judas is out, so you can figure out who's in the 12th one. That's for another study for another time. And then who else is sitting where at that table? Some people may be sitting close in. Some of us may be sitting a little further back. Some may be at the kiddie table. Because we didn't value these things in this kingdom. We didn't take seriously what he had to say while we were living in this kingdom about how he expected us to live. But here's something interesting. I've asked you to turn or to hold your place in John. Because Luke and Matthew and Mark do not tell us what John tells us. John tells us now something very different. John spends 5 entire chapters dealing with that night. And he says this. He says, it was just before the Passover feast, John 13. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served. The devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. Look at that. Jesus, look at it. Don't look at me. Look at it. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and that he was returning to God. He knew exactly who he was. He knew exactly why he was there. And because of that, it says, so, verse 4, he got up from the meal. This is the greatest man who's ever walked the face of the planet. He gets up from the meal. He stripped off his outer clothing and he wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, we all know this. Most of us here, unless you're brand new to church, you've never read this part of the Bible before, we all know what's going to happen. Yeah, foot washing, really cool, you know. Maybe the church you came from, they do it sometimes. Okay. It means very little to us. It's really more of a tradition than anything else in certain church traditions. Because we don't have the problem in our society today that they had in their society. We have concrete. We have macadam. We have vinyl. We have carpeting that we walk on. We have closed-toed shoes. They wore sandals. They walked on dirt roads that were and all kinds of people walked on those roads. Everybody walked on those roads, and they had horses and donkeys and camels on those roads, and they had animal feces on those roads. You getting the picture? So they got disgustingly dirty in their feet. Their bodies might be okay. They might have taken a bath already, but their feet would get dirty. And so it was common that when you came into someone's house, the lowest of the servants would have the responsibility for cleaning your feet. By the way, when I say servant, don't think PBS, BBC, you know, something like, you know, a maid and a butler and all that. No. Slaves, absolutely slaves who have no ownership of their lives. They have no control over their lives. They do whatever they're told to do because they have no authority. They have no personal sovereignty over their lives. That was the lowest slave in the household had the responsibility of cleaning the feet of the visitors. It was a disgusting job. Disgusting job. And if there were no slaves, because the house Holt couldn't afford a slave, maybe, then the lowest person in that family, usually the youngest child or something like that, would have the responsibility of going around and cleaning the feet. It was a nice gesture, obviously. It was cleansing to the person who had the dirty feet. Everybody had dirty feet. But it only made sense. I mean, you're bringing people into your house. Why do you want them to bring all that dirt and muck into your house? So it made sense. And so you would go around and you would clean their feet and you would imagine the stuff that was there. Now, Jesus had arranged for everything. Jesus had arranged for the Passover Seder. Jesus had arranged for the room. Jesus had arranged for the basin and the towel and all these things. But Jesus had not arranged for a slave to be there to do this. And incidentally, not one of these guys ever thought of washing anybody's feet. Why? Same reason you wouldn't. Because they weren't low enough to wash someone else's feet. It wouldn't occur to them to wash someone else's feet. In fact, it so wouldn't occur to them, it was easier to just sit there at the table. Oh, the table. Get the Michelangelo idea of the Last Supper out of your head. Okay? We're not talking a European style table, ornate and all, with all the guys sitting on one side, bunch of Amoroso rolls on the table. It wasn't like that. Okay? It wasn't like that. It was, they called it the triclinium. They would lean sort of on one side around the table. They would all kind of look at that when it says that, John had his head on the breast of Jesus. That's because that's the way he was leaning. And so it's like if you were at the beach and you wanted to talk to someone, you'd kind of get up on one elbow and talk to you. That's the way they would sit. So you don't want your feet in someone else's face after, or you wouldn't want their feet in your face. So you would want them to have their feet cleaned. But these guys were willing to sit there without cleaning one another's feet because they wouldn't think of doing that because they weren't low enough to do it. But it was easier to get into the stupidest argument in the history of the world about who was the greatest. And Jesus doesn't say, "You knuckleheads, what are you arguing about?" He gets up and he strips off his clothes and he puts a towel around his waist. And he goes around to every single one of them. And he washes the dirt and the feces and all the junk off of their feet. And he comes to Peter in verse 6, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "You don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand." "No," Peter said, "you'll never wash my feet." Don't misunderstand what's going on here. This is false humility on Peter's part. Peter's not saying, "Oh, I get it. Wait a minute. Step aside. Let me do this." No, because he's a part of the argument about who's the greatest. He doesn't see himself as someone who should wash feet. He's just saying Jesus shouldn't wash his feet. But he'd never think of washing anybody else's feet. See, we're not talking about washing Jesus' feet. That's a different sermon. We're talking about washing the feet of our peers. And Jesus is saying the greatest will be the servant. The greatest will be the slave. Do we aspire to greatness? It's not wrong to aspire to greatness. It's the definition of greatness that makes the difference. So Jesus goes on and explains. He says, he said, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And then Lord Simon Peter said, not just my feet, but my hands, my head, my whole body, wash it all. And she's saying, always to the extremes, Peter. He says, a person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. They understood that in that culture. You're bathed. It's your feet that are getting dirty from the muck of this life. His whole body's clean. You're clean, though not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him, and that's why he said not everyone was clean. And when he finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and he returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. You notice it's just red ink after that? Because no one answered. No one answered. They'd still be sitting there. Because no one really understood. And so he explains. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. And now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. By the way, by extension, he's saying the same thing to you and me. We will be blessed if we do these things. It's not a matter of having a foot washing ceremony. It means very little in our society. To have a foot washing ceremony, in the first place, everybody would wash their feet and cut their nails and you know, get everything taken care of so you'd look good in front of everyone if you had your feet washed. But we don't have the problem of dirty feet like they had in that day. That's why it's hard to come up with a parallel for us to understand here. But the application is that just as they were picking up the muck and the dirt and the excrement of the world on their feet as they walk through, so you and I pick up the muck and the dirt and the excrement of this world on our feet, so to speak, or on our lives as we walk through this world. And we need one another. Yeah, we know that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Absolutely. That's one of the most beautiful parts of the gospel. But ministry, by the way, ministry comes from the same word, diakonos, a slave. To minister is to be a slave. To be a minister is to be a slave. To do ministry is to be willing to say, I'm no longer my own, I will do as I'm directed by the King to do. And ministry is to serve the greatest needs of those around us. It's not to go looking for the greatest position.
Or to say, where can I use all of my education? Where can I use all these letters that are after my name?
Who cares about all the letters after our name? Fran, do they care about the letters after your name in Horcasito? No. God wants to use people who are willing. Ministry is very often very messy work. It's very messy work. It's praying for people. It's being there and listening to them as they pour out their lives and the problems that have occurred. That's ministry. And we are blessed. Let me tell you, we are blessed in this church. We have hundreds of people who serve in all kinds of areas. Hundreds of people. And if you never have done it, not for their glory's sake, but just do it. Thank a greeter, thank an usher, thank someone in the parking lot, thank the person who took care of your child when you're in children's ministry. That's right to thank them. But while we have hundreds of people who serve the Lord, you know we have hundreds more who don't. Hundreds more who take no ownership. They say it's where they fellowship. I'm not talking about this service. I'm talking about the other guys. But they take no ownership of this fellowship and say, this is where God has me. If God's called you here, invest your life here. Invest your life, your time. Be a part of a home fellowship. Get involved with children's ministry. Get involved. Become an usher. Get involved with security. Get involved with youth ministry. We've seen people come and go over time, people who are very talented, for example, and as musicians, and say, I'd like to be on the worship team. And, you know, we have auditions and things like that. And then we say, well, you know, we don't have an opening right now on the regular team, but would you like to help out in children's ministry? Oh, well, actually, what I wanted really was, oh, I get it. What you want is to stand in front of everybody on a Sunday morning. Right. Or someone who says, I really want to teach. Well, that's great. You know, we've got a lot of openings for the fifth and sixth graders or in the youth ministry or in children's ministry. Well, no, actually, I mean, I want to teach. What do you mean, teach? Well, like adults. Oh, I see. You mean you want people to think you're really something. Well, we'll determine that based on your heart, because it's the heart for service that matters. It's the heart that says, I want to serve Jesus wherever Jesus needs me, as opposed to me saying, I am somebody. And I'm going to determine where I'm going to serve. It doesn't work like that in the kingdom. because the king makes those determinations. I'm not him. I'm not the king. I'm saying the king, Jesus, is the one who makes those decisions. Look, minister to one another. Pray for one another. Listen to one another. Sometimes it means crying with one another. Clean their feet. Not literally. If they need it, I guess you have to, but no. Wash one another's feet means listen to them. Cry with them. Pray with them. Walk with them. Help them. There are those in need. Some of us are doing just fine financially, and others are not. We can help one another. There are many ways of helping. Making a meal is helping. There are all types of ways. If this is where God has called you, be a part of the ministry here. Don't just come and worship. That's great. But be a part of the ministry. Minister to one another. Serve one another. And let Jesus be seen in your life. Let's stand together. Lord, we couldn't do any of this if it wasn't for you having already gone before us and have done the work. We couldn't do any of this. There'd be no value to anything that we do in this church if it wasn't because of the blood that you shed for us and the spirit that you've given to us. Father, we thank you for the word that you've shown us this morning and the things that you continue to remind us about, that greatness in the kingdom has to do with being willing to take the lower position and to be obedient to you. And that those who are faithful with little will be given more responsibility. All of this, Lord, we do remembering that one day we will hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." We don't want to sit at the kiddie table, Lord. We want to sit with you. And we want to do those great things that you have set before us to do, not by our determination, but by yours. So, Lord, this is something for each of us to consider. Help us, Lord, to walk away from here not forgetting what we've heard, but to remember the great things that you want to do through us as the days are short, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.